I want to thank those who did the special music. Absolutely lovely, and it's amazing. The choir hasn't had that much time to practice, and they did so well. And the hymn, they both, of course, the gentleman who sang has had plenty of practice. We could tell. But also the music that the choir sang came from Isaiah 55, which I'm not covering today, but really fit well with this feast, very well with this feast, that the word of God comes down from heaven like rain and does its job like rain does. Well, I don't know. Is this your favorite feast? How many of you, this is your favorite feast? Come on. That's okay. All right. Yeah. So we kept the feast, the Day of Atonement, in the Loveland area, actually Fort Collins, with our son Fred, his wife, and their daughter. And one lady who was there kept saying, talking about the feast, and she said, "And second tithe!" Oh, and then after a little while she'd say, "Yes, we're going to enjoy ourselves, and we have second tithe." Well, some of us have a little bit more to spend at this time of year than we usually do. Maybe eating out a little more often, or a lot more often, and getting something better than a Wendy's burger. I kept the feast in the Wisconsin Dells some years ago. Wisconsin is famous for some things. Beer. Cheese. And for the feast, they make sure that the sausage, there's a lot of beef sausage. So I would come in after the morning services, if we had two, or even if we didn't, and I'd have some cheese in this hand and a piece of beef sausage in this hand. And then we'd go eat. And then before supper, I would take the cheese and the sausage, a slice of cheese and a slice of sausage in this hand, together. And then I'd have a green bottle imported from Germany. And then we'd go eat. I gained 10 pounds. 5 of it fell off right away. But the other 5 pounds took a long time going away. But I really enjoyed the feast. It was a wonderful feast. Eating and drinking was not the main pleasure. Little granddaughter, who was just over a year old, was a great pleasure, besides the truth of the Word of God. Now, God wants us to rejoice. He says that about the feast. He tells us to rejoice in the feast. So it's not wrong to eat and drink, to invite others, to have a good time physically. But now, why does God want us to rejoice and eat and drink? Do you know it's not for us? I think you know that, don't you? God doesn't have us rejoice and have an abundance and maybe a little better wine than usual, or maybe a green bottle imported from Germany. But it isn't for us. We are here to picture what God is going to do for all this earth. That He is going to give 1,000 years of abundance. 1,000 years of really abundant living for the whole earth. And the whole earth will have a chance to know God's way and to know His truth. So we are eating and drinking for people who are not here, because we are to be thinking not about ourselves alone, but about other people that really deeply need the truth of God. This feast shows the love of God the Father for all human beings. He doesn't just love us. He doesn't love us more than He loves everybody on this earth. Everyone on this earth. And the last two feasts, Tabernacles and the Eighth Day, more than any others to me, prove that God the Father loves everyone. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And I want to build on the two messages we've already had. I know some of you missed Mr. Berg's sermon last night. It was excellent. And I heard other people say the same thing. The first part of his sermon was giving us the knowledge, the truth, the doctrine. But to me, the second half not only gave us knowledge, but talked to us personally. What does it mean to us personally? Very, very meaningful. And I want to build on his sermon and on the message that we heard this morning, this afternoon, the first message from Gerald Seelig. In chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is only one God, the Father." Now, Jesus Christ is called God, but He called the Father God. He called Him His God. There's one God, the Father. And notice what it says. "Of whom are all things." Actually, though I don't think he read this verse, that was brought out last night in the sermon. That everything is of the Father, but is done, what does it say? "And all of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And Mr. Berg went through the verses in the book of John, where Jesus said, "Look, I have not come to speak my own words. I haven't come to do my own will. But I've come to do the will of Him who sent me and speak the words that He told me." So He said, "The words that I speak are not mine, but of the Father's who sent me." So how are God the Father and Jesus Christ one? Jesus said everything is of the Father. But the Father does almost everything through His Son. He saves us through His Son. He built the universe, the worlds, and created us through His Son. The Father saves us through His Son. And you can go through so many things. You know, there's a scripture that says we are judged by the Father. And yet there's a scripture that says the Father judges nobody but has committed all judgment to the Son. But it goes on to say that the Son judges by what the Father has given Him. So the Father does the judging, but only through Jesus, because the Father gave the laws, the judgment, and all things. People have the mistaken idea that the God of the Old Testament is the Father. He was harsh, cruel, mean, not nice. But Jesus came and He was gentle and soft and very pleasant. They've missed both men, both persons, both beings. us. God the Father is love. And Jesus Christ may be the Lamb, but everybody's going to hide their face from the wrath of the Lamb, it says in Revelation. So Jesus Christ said, bring my enemies before me and slay them here before me. Now, yes, there's a lot of death, and God can be wrathful. But these days picture the fact that God is going to give all those people a chance. And every feast pictures God's love through Jesus Christ. Everything. Because of whom are all things, that's the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. That includes the feast. That includes salvation. That includes our life. That includes God's Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus said, except I go to the Father, that you will not receive the Spirit. Because when Jesus went to the Father, Jesus said, I will come and live in you, and the Father will be in me. I in you, and the Father in me. So we receive the Father in us through Jesus Christ. And the plan of God begins with Jesus Christ. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Passover, just as the Jews in Egypt, or all of Israel in Egypt, they had to take the blood of a lamb, which pictured Jesus Christ's blood, and they would put it on the doorpost and the lintel. Not a word a lot of us use. It's the bar at the top of the door is the lintel. So now they would put it on the door frame. And then they had to enter in. And they were entering into a safe house of God through the blood of the Lamb. And that's exactly what we do when we take the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and enter into the house of God to have the death angel pass over us. And so it's God's love that gave the first feast. And then they had the days of unleavened bread where they put leavening, a type of sin, out of their lives, and then went through a type of baptism. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when they went through the Red Sea. That was of the Father. But it was through the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that pictures us putting sin out of our lives, and through Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away at baptism. That is the love of the Father. And during the feast of unleavened bread, on the first day of the week, was the wave sheaf offering, which pictured the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ. It was waved before the Father, and then they could start the harvest, but only after that was done. Jesus appeared to Mary and said, don't touch me or don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. And yet very just short while later, He appeared to the women who were walking along, and they grabbed Him on his ankles and held on to Him. And then He appeared to the disciples, and they could touch Him, and told Thomas, come here, put your hand in the side. Put your finger in the holes of my hand. They could touch Him. But He just went immediately up to the Father and came down and said, well, that wasn't a very long visit. How close do God the Father and Jesus have to be to communicate? Anywhere they are. They're in instant contact with each other. They have spirit communication, which I don't understand. So I'm telling you something I really don't understand. If you're saying, well, I don't understand that. Right. If you do understand it, see me later and let me know. So we'll both. Well, then they could harvest up to the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost actually has three other names in the Old Testament. And most of you would know Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, and most of you would not know the other feast name. Anybody? Feast of Ingathering. How many of you are old enough to remember Give That Man a Box of Mars Bars? Anybody happen to remember that show? That was a radio show when I was a little boy in the 40s. My brother had a radio, and he'd be in the room. He'd turn on late at night. They'd have a quiz show, and if somebody got something right, Give That Man a Box of Mars Bars. Do any of you happen to remember the radio show? Come on. I'm only 75. Some of you got me beat. Yeah, you remember it. All right. You remember that? Ella Stewart over here remembers. See, there you go. You remember it? Also. Okay. Mr. Wilbur Berg, who I've learned, by the way, next summer, August 28th, 29th, 90 years old. So, anyway, does pretty well for a guy 89, right? I don't have any ancestors that I know of that even made 89. So, but next feast, he'll be 90. He'll be even better, right? He'll have a little maturity, finally. He'll have grown up and have even another year's wisdom that he can give us. All right, so we got up to Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit. Those are the first fruits. God isn't calling everybody. You know, it is God's mercy and His love that He is allowing this earth to taste the way of Satan. You and I have tasted the way of Satan. I lived my life totally immersed in self for the first 19 years. Now, God called me when I was still 17. And I was baptized when I was 19. And a lot of you, you know, you wish, you say, why did God call me so late? I don't know. My first feast was in 1959. My wife's first feast was 2 years before that. So I was blessed. But that first 19 years was totally immersed in Fred Keller's. And since then, it's still been a great fight not to have it totally immersed in Fred Keller's. Just drinking in the way of Satan. Selfish. God is letting us taste the way of Satan, so that we can see how evil and wrong it is to rebel against God. And the wars and the hate and the crime and the rapes and the murder and the theft, all that is going on. We are learning Satan's way is the wrong way, doesn't work. And you and I are learning that God's way works. And that is the purpose of God allowing Satan to deceive Adam and Eve. I thought Mr. Selig made a really great point when he said, we cannot throw stones at Adam and Eve. If it had been ourselves, we would have done the same thing. I turned to Lucretia and I said, that's true. And she nodded yes. We would have all done the exact same thing. By the way, if I say the name Lucretia, that happens to be my wife of 52 years, so... you say, that's an interesting name. It means profitable. So she's been profitable to me. It's Latin. Anyway, we're tasting His way. And you and I have been called out through God's Holy Spirit because we're not the great and mighty of this world. Then we come to the fall feast, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the return of Jesus Christ. But it isn't just the return of Jesus Christ. There are six trumps that come before. There are seals that come before that. The earth will be in great disturbance and trouble. And it is the end of the rule of Satan on this earth to begin 1,000 years of peace after Jesus Christ returns and through warfare and plagues puts down the earth. Those people are not lost. But it seems difficult to us. But God has done it out of love. I want to turn to John 3, verses 16 and 17. John 3, verses 16 and 17. These are verses that the world quotes a lot. Because the world quotes them so much, I think sometimes we, I include myself, have tended to avoid John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world. Not Satan's world, but all people, all human beings, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves everyone. God wants everyone to receive everlasting life. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not going to force anybody into eternal life. But He's not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance. That's His desire. He just doesn't make us. It's like a parent who says, I desire for my son to be a doctor. That's what I will for him. I'll make it available. I'll make sure I can get him through school. And then the son decides he wants to be an actor. You know, well, the father may will, but he doesn't force his son. God may will that everyone make it. But He also wills that we have free moral agency. But it says that whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice once again, it says, He gave. It is of the Father. He gave. But it is through His Son that we must believe and not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose. Actually, He will do some condemning. But that isn't the purpose. That's not His main goal. But that the world, everybody, the world through Him might be saved. I want to turn to John 20 and verse 17. John 20. And verse 17. Here is what I mentioned of what Jesus said to Mary, Mary Magdalene. But there's another point that I want to get out of this verse. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Now that's the point that I would like for us to see out of this verse. God calls Himself our Father. Now I'm a father. And I've got four children. And I have nine grandchildren. And I'm hoping to have great-grandchildren. Because the youngest grandson is 8 years old. I'm ready for another baby. You know, there's nothing, the most wonderful thing God made on this earth is a baby, or babies. I mean that. Second most wonderful thing are mothers. I found that out when I had a baby and I saw how Lucretia took care of that little boy. I mean, that was wonderful. So those are, to me, the two most wonderful things on earth. A baby and a mother. Now, some fathers are in the top 10. That's about where they fit, some. But notice he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. He is our Father as He is Jesus' Father. And to my God and your God. Jesus has a God. And we do. Now, I want to read something in chapter 17 and verse 20 through 26. Something that it took me a while to understand. And I think I understand it. Jesus is giving really that prayer that he prayed. All of chapter 17, other than the first little part of the first verse, is his prayer. It's the longest prayer we have recorded directly of Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I want to say something as a welcoming to some special people who are here. Now, you've already been all welcomed, but I want to tell you that United Church of God does not teach that we are the one true church. United Church of God is an organization. An organization may or may not have some people who are part of the true church. The true church of God consists of those who have God's Spirit with Jesus Christ and God the Father living in them. Now that, I hope and I think and I believe that that is a lot of the people who are members of the United Church of God. But it's an organization. The true Church of God is the body of Jesus Christ. And if you are attending with us and you're not a member of United Church of God, maybe you are. You came because of your mate. Or maybe you came because you wanted to come to Steamboat Springs, and I don't blame you at all. Or maybe you're here just because of your parents. Or maybe you're here because you're with your children. Or maybe you're here because it's convenient. But thank you for coming. You are so welcome. If you come to worship Jesus Christ and God the Father, to sing praise, we're very glad. And you notice we had an offering. Now, if you're new, we don't take up an offering every time. Why did we take up an offering today? Because you're visiting. No, I'm just... All the members turn in these empty green envelopes. Hopefully yours had something in it. No, that's not true. We do welcome you. We do welcome you. Now, let me just say I am thankful for the organization, United Church of God, and I thank God for it. I try to every day. Because the true Church of God, those who have God's Holy Spirit, should be organized. The opposite of organization is disorganized. And you don't get much done if you don't organize. And so we organize to preach the gospel and to feed the flock. And that's why we have this building. And that's why United Church of God paid for this. And that's why we have everything organized for songs and song leaders and choir and people to play the piano. But I do want to say we definitely do welcome you. But we should strive to be one, that they may be one, verse 22, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. How do we have the Father living in us? Through Jesus Christ. God the Father has chosen to do almost everything through Jesus Christ. He's reserved very few things for Himself. That they may be made perfect in one. By the way, who is called is of God the Father. He decides that. When they're called, God the Father decides. Who sits at the right hand of Jesus? That's not Jesus to decide. That is of the Father. So He's reserved some things. When will Jesus return? Even Jesus in Mark 13 said He didn't know. That's of the Father. But almost everything, the universe, salvation, is through Jesus. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Wait. When I first paid attention to that, I couldn't understand it. Think of that. See what He just said? And have loved them as You've loved Me. Now, I had trouble understanding that. The one who became the Word, the Son, and the Messiah has apparently lived with, and I believe, and thoroughly convinced, has lived for all eternity with the great Almighty God. How could He love these people as much as He could love His eternal companion? And to me, that just didn't make sense. Well, let me tell you how I came to feel about it. When I married, I thought as a young man, the most wonderful thing on earth were girls. I mean, when I was in high school, God called me my senior year, but before then, I just thought girls were it. I would go to church where there was be a cute girl. So I ended up going to the Baptist church Sunday night, and I would go, you know, I've been to the Methodist church. I went to the Catholic church with a really cute girl to midnight mass. So you'd say, how religious was I? Very religious, I worshipped heavenly bodies. And then God called me, and I learned that I was to love Him more than girls. And I've realized all that He has done, and I feel I do love Him more than anything. But I loved my wife dearly, as myself. Now, let's face it. When you marry a girl, there's some selfishness in there. You don't marry her just for her benefit. You also marry her for your benefit. This girl's going to be so good for me. And I married Lucretia that way. And she's my life's companion. But then she gave birth to a tiny, helpless, pitiful, skinny-legged. She was weak after delivering. She lost some blood, and we put him in a little car bed right beside our bed. I woke up every hour to make sure he was alive. If I didn't see him wiggle, I'd touch him to see if he wiggled. And I fell in love with that helpless little tiny boy. Instantly, I would have given my life like that for him. It was, I mean, like a crushing weight of love, though. And he was the first human being that I ever loved more than myself. Now think of it. Here is a girl that I had known. We married in 63. And I met her in 59 at Feast Tabernacles. It was not love at first sight, but then she came to Ambassador and we got to know each other. But here I was loving this little boy more than Lucretia. Now that doesn't offend her. I think if I'd said, Lucretia, you know I love David as much as I love you. That's all you love him? You don't love him any more than you love me? Don't you love him more than me? I think it would have offended her. Well, then David had a little baby girl named Cheyenne, and who's been here to the feast. And he adored her. I could have said, David, I love Cheyenne as much as you. Dad, you only love her as much as me? Because he loved her more than himself. So when Lucretia's mother turned 90, some 5 years ago, and she died last year, and we held a little celebration. She was the reason for the celebration. But she also had a great granddaughter there, a little toddler. Now, who do you think was the center of attention of even my wife's mom, Mrs. Leonard? All of us were watching this little 1 year, this little toddler. I don't think she was quite one, but she might have been just right at one. And she's walking around. We've got celebration and food there. And everybody's eyes are on this little tiny girl. If I have a dinner, and maybe it's Thanksgiving, and my wife is sitting beside me, and my son is over here, and all the adults are here, and the grandchildren are in the other room, does that mean I love all the people at the adult table more than those little children? My precious grandchildren that I have not known as long? I see how God feels. He created us. He willed us into existence. And to read this, and have loved them as you have loved me. Do you feel as loved by God the Father as He loves Jesus Christ? Can you comprehend that? I don't think I can. Do you know He loves everybody? Everybody on this earth that's ever lived? They're His children. They're more precious to Him than Cheyenne is to me or my youngest grandson. I mean, they're precious. We are all that precious in God's eyes. And this is God's feast of love. This is God's feast of love. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father. That's our righteous Father too. He's the one who loves you more than your physical father ever did. He's the one that knows every hair on your head. He's the one who saw you when you were just a tiny cell that combined inside your mother. And He's watched you grow not just since you were born, but before you were born. He knows everything about you. If Dr. Zimmerman were here, many of you remember Dr. Zimmerman, Dr. Clint Zimmerman, what would he say? I mean you. What's your name? If you remember, he would say that. I mean you. What's your name? Talking to you. He loves you. I could say he loves us But I want each of us to think of it that He knows everything about us and every human being on earth. If he knows every star. He knows every bird that falls, but those aren't as important to Him as you. They are not as important to Him as every last person in Africa, every last person in South America, every last person in China. O righteous Father, the world has not known You. They will. But I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. Pretty hard to comprehend. Very hard. In Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ with the seventh trump. And then you have the Day of Atonement, which doesn't just picture binding Satan, it does. The Azazel goat that goes by the hand of a fit man in the wilderness. But you know, there's another goat there for the Lord, and that pictures Jesus Christ. It's not only Satan being bound, but it is called the Day of Atonement, when all the earth will have the opportunity to have their sins atoned for. Or the word really means, it's Kippur, Yom Kippur. It means to cover, to just be covered. That cover, Kippur, sat over the broken law. It sat on the top of the ark. And inside was the testimony, the two tablets of stone. And it covered. It's Kippur. In Leviticus 16, which explains that, the word Kippur is used 23 times. And it talks about our sins being... Sometimes it's translated mercy seat. Sometimes it's translated atonement. But He is also going to have His sacrifice offered to the whole world. But first He has to put down Satan and Satan's armies. And in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. There aren't many righteous wars. I think most of us, especially from my generation and older, look on World War II as being a righteous war. But Jesus absolutely fights a righteous war against Satan's armies. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. That's because He is the one who God sent all of His message through. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Verse 15. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that's not because He's angry in the sense that He just likes to beat up people with a rod of iron. We need the rule of Jesus Christ. We need the authority of Jesus Christ. We need someone to come down here and say, no, you're not going to worship false gods. You're not going to bow down to idols. You're not going to take My name in vain. And you are going to keep Sabbath.
and you are going to honor your parents, and you are not going to kill, and there will be no war. No killing, no adultery, no stealing. And try to not covet. A little harder for most folks. He will rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, he says to those in Thyatira, just as I've received a rod of iron, I'm going to give you a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But you know, all those people are not lost. That's the purpose of the eighth day. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if he is, and he is, since it says he is, King of Kings, he's not the only king. He's the one that we would call today an emperor. He is the king over many kings. And a Lord of Lords. So he's not the only Lord. There are other Lords, but he's the Lord of the Lords and he's King of the Kings. And God is calling us, you, to be a king and to be a Lord. It says in Revelation 5, we shall rule on the earth. And out of love. What kind of rule will you have? You'll be wanting to see families saved. No orphans. No husbands running off. No husbands going off getting killed in a war. No armies to join and leave your family. I mean, isn't that what we should all want to do? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is what is pictured in Leviticus 16, that you may have had Leviticus 16 read on the Day of Atonement. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, or the word in the Greek, abyssion, just means an abyss. It's only in Little Abner that there was a pit with no bottom. And Mammy Yoakum, when Little Abner fell in one time, she ran down the path and caught him before he would go forever and ever. And some of you don't even know Little Abner at all, right? We need some younger men up here. That's what we need. You'll have a few. You know, where it doesn't look like... You'll have a few guys up here, a little younger speaking, where it doesn't look like you came to a funeral. They just hadn't put me in the box yet. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, or the abyss, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones. Okay, here are the other kings. And they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, it's not everybody in this group was beheaded, because he sees the thrones, he sees the giving of the judgment, and he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That includes the disciples who themselves, most of them were not beheaded. Some were, but not all of them. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there is the 1,000 years of peace where Jesus Christ says to one, have thou rulership over 5 cities. Have thou rulership over 10 cities. And if you're like me, if he says, have thou rulership over 1/2 block, I'll be there. That's fine. And in that 1/2 block, there will be families. And those families will have children. And they'll have babies. So I know I'll be having a good time. If they're having babies, I'll be there enjoying. Is there anything more wonderful than seeing a young couple bring their first born child to church for the first time? And they are so pleased. And they are grinning from ear to ear. And they just want everybody to come up and ooh and ah over this incredible baby. As I said to one girl who brought her baby first time, I said, is this the most wonderful baby that's ever been? And she said, oh, yes. Well, every baby should have a mother feeling this way. And I usually tell them, oh, your baby is so beautiful. And they are. And then I say, this child will bring you more joy than you've ever known. And this child will bring you more sorrow than you've ever known. I lie not. It's true. In Zechariah 14, we're very familiar with how it says that Egypt will have plagues. I'm not going to turn to Zechariah 14. It isn't that God doesn't love the Egyptians. He's going to send plagues to make them come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to read Isaiah 19, verses 19 through 25. It appears that God is going to send plagues, first drought, and then if Egypt doesn't come. And why would Egypt come? They don't get rain anyway. You send no rain to Egypt, they'd say, what's new? We don't get rain. We have the Nile River. So God says, if they don't come up, I'm going to send the plague. So He's going to especially pick on Egypt. Egypt is used in the Bible for the epitome of sin. Even Jerusalem. When it was so evil, in the book of Revelation it calls it Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So if God wants to call Jerusalem really bad, He calls it Sodom and Egypt. But I want to turn to Isaiah 19. And He apparently is going to do the same to Assyria. Isaiah 19, starting in verse 19, we'll read down to verse 25. Isaiah 19 and verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts. In the land of Egypt. Now, the early part of chapter 19 is telling how God's going to plague Egypt and punish Egypt to bring them into line. But here He's saying they're going to have an altar, a pillar to the Lord. It's going to be for a sign, for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior. You know who that is. Some of us may be there helping. And a mighty one. And He will deliver them. They're going to meet their Savior. Verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Yeah, you can just read over that really quickly. Go back. Think about that. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, going back. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. And He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt. And the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now, you may or may not be familiar with geography, but if you draw a line from Egypt to Assyria, it goes right through where? Israel. It's not exactly a north-south highway. It's sort of a southwest to northeast highway. But you have connected the great continent of Africa with the great Eurasian continent. You have a highway and it goes right through Israel. And we already referred to Zechariah 14 where they're going to be made to come up and keep the feast. And they'll have a nice highway. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, the Egyptian into Assyria. The Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And here, verse 24 and 25 are just incredible to think of. Egypt, the very symbol of sin. In that day, Israel will be one of three. Now, this is at the beginning, because the whole world will eventually come. It appears to me, first, he's going to start with these nations that are just adjacent to Israel. Israel will be one of three. With Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Does he love Israel more than he loves Egypt or Assyria? No, he chose Israel because they were the weak, not the strong. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Now, he's going to eventually say that for every human being that will turn to him. Of every race, every color, every tribe. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I want to read just quickly Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. This really applies to both the thousand years and then the white throne judgment, in my opinion. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. You may not have gotten there yet, but I'm keeping this down to an hour. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. You know what the lees are? Anybody know what lees are? Settlings, the yeast settlings. So it's old wine. Of fat things full of marrow, of wild, well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day by Africa, China, others, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This is our Father's feast of love. Rejoice with a purpose.